as the just goes off. Okay. Let's open our Bibles to Mark 10. While you're turning there, just for what it's worth, I have a tiny bit of information on the back table, some prayer cards and stuff. I'm extremely grateful to be able to be with you guys. I'm grateful for your pastor having me out and to meet your elders. And I'm so spoiled. I mean, you guys get to turn on Fox News every weekend and get discouraged. And God's been having me travel the country and see the beautiful work that he's doing, building his church and saving people from all sorts of walks of life for the glory of his name. He is building his kingdom, and it's glorious. It really is. I'm grateful for this season. I'm grateful to be here, to see the world that you live in, and to see your faces, people. My hope is that God is redeemed out of this world to be a special people for himself. And may the Lord bless you guys and help you as you serve him right here. So, we're Mark chapter 10. That clock's not very easy to see back there, but it's 40, there's a little flexibility. Okay. Okay. All right. So let's read the chapter. We'll pray, read the chapter, and talk about it. Father, thank you so much for your kindness, the grace that you show to us, the verses we read today about your mercies being renewed every morning, your compassions not failing, your great faithfulness. We think of your long suffering to us, your hesed love. That's what we hope in, Lord, not in ourselves. And right now we just ask in mercy that you would honor your word, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would build up the people who are yours and equip us, that you would draw any loss that might be here in hearing your word to yourself even this day. Please put our spiritual enemies far from us. Would your Holy Spirit lead us and guide us and open our eyes? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so we're going to read through the chapter here, starting in verse 1 of Mark 10. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me." "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, Then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, See, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. I'm sorry, I made a mistake there. Verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. That is the end of the perfect part of the sermon. from here on out, you will need to squeeze your brains and discern whether or not what I'm saying to you is true. If it is, we're accountable to God for that, and if not, I'm in trouble. Okay? So, acknowledge a little bit of, good deal of what I'm going to share, and part of this I've learned from Ray Comfort, other people, but this is still God's Word, and it's very important for us. So let's start in the beginning here, back at verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" So these guys are, they're kind of asking, the Pharisees are jealous, right? Hopefully you know the context there. And they're having trouble because the whole world is going after Jesus, and they hate him because they're losing their power and influence to some extent. And so this is like a trick question, because this is a contentious issue. Is it lawful to divorce? It's kind of like asking Jesus to make a political statement. Do you think we should build the wall? And if he says yes, well, half the people hate him. If he says no, the other, it's kind of a trap, right? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" So again, he's appealing. Okay, no, it's not about my opinion. That's how the world tries to get us, right? They try to just give our opinion. And we as evangelicals are often guilty of compromising. And rather than being like Jesus and saying, "Well, what does the Bible say?" we'll refer to statistics or our opinion, particularly when it comes to areas of morality and sexual morality. We're like, "Oh, well, there's disease, there's unhappiness." What did Moses say? What did God reveal to us in his word? That needs to be our response. And so it takes it off of, I'm just a hateful person with my opinion that thinks something, the sin you like, is evil. And it turns it into, this is the divine revelation from God and what he has told us, the morality that God has made known. That's what we want to do. We don't just believe the things because we think these are our opinions. We want to, even Jesus, who, when he spoke, he was speaking scripture, set that example of, what did Moses say? And we need that wisdom. We need to not cower away from God's word. They said, verse 4, they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." So they actually did know what Moses had said. And Jesus said to them, get that out of my face. Okay. And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." So right here, and Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment." There's a lot of functions of the law, and I listened to a very good series expositing through, Deuteronomy, some of the harder sections of the law. I don't know if you guys ever read that portion of the Bible, but there's weird things like, if you go to battle and you take this person, they can be your slave, and you can marry them, and if you divorce, really weird things, right? And you're like, what's going on? Well, I really think what Jesus said here kind of underlines what's going on in a lot of the law for the nation of Israel. And again, I think I got this from Dr. White. Because of the hardness of your heart. I mean, okay, we need a command to say, if you divorce your wife, there's this situation. Now, is it God's will that we divorce our wife? Is it God's will that all these things are going on? It's not God's moral will. Let's put that, because there is different types of God's will. There's a sovereign will. There's a moral will. It's not God's will that stuff happens, but we have hard hearts, and evil things are going to happen. And so God actually gives us a law that's almost like a, it's like a fence keeping keeping us from running off the cliff we want to run off to. You know, it's preserving life. It's keeping us from the utter disaster that we would go towards, and all the messy situations that we make. So that's kind of what's going on here. I think that there's a hardness of heart. And Jesus clarifies, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now, if I stop right now, I just preached a super controversial subject that could easily get us in a lot of trouble, right? But come on. Creation. This is not an accident. This is not the product of an explosion. The universe is full of order, ordered by God. And part of the foundational building blocks of all creation is that God made man male and female. And we live in such a depraved world. I've been away from America pretty much for well over a decade. I mean, I had some visits, a couple of visits here and there, but not the experience that I've had this time. This country is under the judgment of God. I mean, this is Romans 1's judgment. I mean, we live in a country that truth is whatever you imagine it to be. Now, that manifests itself in people saying, I imagine that I love my dog and I want to marry it, or I imagine I'm a boy when I'm a girl. All sorts of things that are absolute reprobate judgments of God to be given over to. They're everywhere. It is horrifying. And, you know, I think it goes back to probably before I was even born. But when I was a kid in school, I mean, in America, obviously, it was just, you had reality, 2 + 2 was still 4, and, you know, Europe was still over here, and the land, there was still north, south, east, and west, and, you know, if you mixed different chemicals, there was reliable reactions. But then there was this issue of God, and one, it was like forbidden to talk about, and then two, it was whatever you imagined it to be. I was like, no big deal. We're still nice, moral people. We have our nice houses, our nice culture. We look pretty. We're not as bad as those cannibals in Papua New Guinea, right? But we're actually the greatest of sinners, right? When God, who is who he is, becomes whoever I imagine him to be, well, I'm the greatest of sinners. What was the greatest commandment? I came up to Jesus, you know, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, you shall not kill, right? No, he didn't say that. He said, you shall not judge, right? No, he didn't say that. He said, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He probably didn't do that with his hand, but God, the greatest commandment is to love God as he is with all that we are. And we are a nation of the greatest sinners because of our idolatry and our idolatry in the face of truth. Right? I mean, so you look at some of the judgments of God on nations. Not many nations have been judged like the nation of Israel. Not many people have suffered like the Jewish nation. And they rebelled against God in the light of basically this, in my left hand. Okay, they rebelled against God in the light of that. We rebel against God in the light of all of this. Conscience, creation, our Christian history, and somehow think we're good people. Now, I say it's judgment because if you read Romans 1, the very end, you know, you have the given over to disorderly sins like homosexuality. But then you say at the end, it's not only those that do it, but those that have pleasure in them that do. And isn't that the goal right now? It's like you either are this reprobate sin, one of whatever letter of the alphabet you want to choose, or you're celebrating it. You're forced to celebrate it. So we're living in America, a country that the culture is trying to force you to be someone reprobate under the judgment of God. And that's horrifying. And I have seen horrifying evidences of that as I've traveled this country over the last few weeks. I mean, all the way down to the utter defilement of little children talking in ways about the depravity of our world as though they're talking about Bugs Bunny or something. You know, it's vile. And it's good for us in a sense, because there, I don't know about your guys' backgrounds, but there was almost like this mentality growing up that America is God's kingdom. It's not. It's not the end game. I'm not a post-millennial, maybe you are, but it's, I would love for that to happen. That would be awesome, but this isn't it. And I mean, you look at our history. What is the great, one of the greatest things the evangelicals ever accomplished was to make alcohol illegal. Whoopee. That's an area of Christian liberty. Now, drunkards won't inherit the kingdom of heaven, but that was what we poured ourselves out. And that's scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shall receive the greater damnation. So we have to take God's word seriously. What you guys are doing here when you gather and you look at God's word is loving God. If you're responding to it correctly, if you're thinking through who is God, how am I to love him, and how does he want me to serve him? How should I think? Well, we need to think that from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And I want to go on. Verse 7, here's the therefore, because of this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So, two quick points here. You see that, yeah, the law allows for this, but that's not necessarily what you should do, right? And then we see the disciples asking him, and again, Jesus gives such a high standard of marriage. Now, how did we get in this mess? Well, has the church even honored marriage? Do we proclaim that God hates divorce? Now, keep in mind, there's a whole greater context. God saves people from disasters, right? And we are disasters being sanctified, and we do horrible things that are not right. But at the same time, and you know, there's so much wisdom in the full spectrum of Scripture, so don't just take this one message out of context. You know, talk to your pastors, go through the Scriptures if there's a situation. But I want us to point out that all that mess aside, we're to hold up high the standard of one man and one woman. In covenant till death do they part. And when divorce is higher in the church culture than in the world, well, we're far from that. And then we should be known as the people who hate divorce, not the people who hate homosexuality. That would be godly. We hate divorce, but at the same time, there's a gospel message. There is forgiveness for our depravity, reconciliation to God, and God brings, he glorifies himself even through our disastrous mistakes. So that's something I've found very helpful and yet also challenging, because at the same time, our flesh is corrupt and we struggle, and this is not an easy thing. But I just want to, rather than just beat up on some abstract thing that's over here, realize that among ourselves, we have to hold high the standard of creation, of God's law that he made for marriage to be a strong thing. Why is that? Well, we know Ephesians, right? This is a mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. What makes our salvation so glorious? One of the aspects is we will not lose it. That covenant is not going to end. That's a glorious thing. You have no certainty. You could never have certainty of your salvation if it wasn't for God making a covenant with you. If it was to trust in my ability, my moral fortitude, there's no hope. No, yeah, I'll look nice compared to other people, but not nice compared to Jesus Christ. There's no hope in my moral fortitude to live good enough. There's no hope that I have enough money to bribe God. There's no hope that I did all the right religious things. But when the hope of my salvation is found in a payment, not silver or gold, lands or kingdoms, but in the creator of the universe as the payment for my sins, is there a higher payment that could be made? Is there anything more valuable than God? Could I have any higher price paid for my sins than the God-man Jesus Christ bearing the wrath I deserve in my place? Is there anything higher? Could I trust in anything better than Christ alone? The resounding answer has to be no, not even close. So that's the picture. Now we're frail and we're broken, but that's a picture of an inseparable bond, of a covenant. When we take the Lord's Supper, I try to look at my wedding ring and remember, you know, the covenant that I have and how much better this cup with the New Testament is than New Testament in my blood. And then, if I trust in my strength or my moral performance, I'm going to fail. But if I trust in the mighty hand of God to keep me, if I trust in the perfect life of Christ, there's nothing greater to trust in. So all these things are so important for us to hold up because they reflect God and the gospel. And our gospel is glorious. The things I just shared with you, there's nothing better you're going to hear for the rest of the day. Not because I said it, but because that's the gospel, the good revelation that we have from God about our sins being forgiven, us being reconciled to God, whose enemies we were. So let's go on. Verse 13, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. I have the distinct advantage of not having to preach here every week. James would have to cover every verse. I'm going to bounce around. But you do want to grab an exposition. But we do see that Christ isn't just receiving, and we see it in the very next section with the rich young ruler. He's not just wanting to save the people who are awesome and valuable to him, but even receiving children. I don't know about you, but generally children don't make your bank account grow, right? They're a little expensive, right? And yet, I mean, there's love we receive, and that's priceless, but just economically speaking, it's just something where you give. And, or even, you know, to be seen, not to be heard, and yet Jesus receives the children, lets them come to him, and tells us, in essence, to receive the kingdom like that, like the trust of a child and a good father, which is hard for a lot of us to grasp, but it's beautiful. So here we get to our main, one of our main sections that I'd like to land on. Verse 17, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And we know from the other Gospels that this is a rich young ruler. Just imagine, like, I don't know who's a celebrity for you guys, but just imagine, like, something our culture holds up as a amazing person. Just imagine LeBron James. He runs up to you and, like, I want to be part of Amargosa Church. Like, all right, man, what do I got to do, you know? Like, well, you know, how would we respond? Man, suddenly we've got a celebrity. We're acceptable in the world's eyes. We're not just the weirdos. Here's the guy the world wants to be like, and he wants to be part of us, right? So how would we respond? And unfortunately, again, it's easy for me to see some of the inconsistencies in American culture because I've been out of the culture for so long. But how opposite of Jesus are we here? Where we're just longing for, you know, a B-roll actor to be a Christian so we can exalt them and say how cool Christianity is and how acceptable it is. And our music's nowhere close to the world's. Our beauty, our wealth, our celebrity, no. We're generally a bunch of losers. We're ugly, we're weak, we're not many mighty, not many strong, not many wise. I'm not saying that God doesn't save those type of people, but in general, we're not this. You know, in American culture, what's the greatest you can be is like rich and strong, right? Now, it's horrible because here's a guy, he's held up as a celebrity, but he's got like 12 kids by 10 different women. And he's a role model because he's rich and an athlete. Now that's horrible. That's horrible. It shows how we worship wealth, right? And the ends justify the means. It's not just America, but in general, I've found all over the world that people think if you're rich, you are good. And whatever you did for that to happen is good, and we need to emulate that. That's foolish. But here you have the same thing. What do we think? Remember 9/11? Some of you guys, maybe not the little girl. What was everywhere? God bless America, right? And what did they mean? God break us over our sin, give us repentance and faith in Jesus. No, they meant God protect us and make us rich, right? Do you think it's any different for the Jews? Give us our kingdom from the Romans and make us rich. That was the blessing of God, right? That's kind of how I see it. And here is everything you could want in their culture. He's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler. This is the celebrity of celebrities. There's nothing greater you could be. And he's like, hey, I'm interested in joining your team, right? I wouldn't mind adding a little Jesus in my life. I got a good life. How do I keep this going? How do I inherit eternal life? How do I live forever for myself and my pleasure, right? Or is that I love me and have a wonderful plan for my life, right? And he was setting out on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So this is huge, okay? He's calling him good teacher. I've been called good teacher. I've worked as a school teacher for many years. That's nice. That's an insult for Jesus Christ. He's God. Every word that drops from his mouth is God speaking to you. He's not a guru. He's not a counselor. He's not a life improvement coach. He's God. So Jesus is challenging him, why are you calling me good? You can't be a Christian and think Jesus is just a good teacher or a nice moral instructor or somebody to make your life wonderful. No one is good except God. Do you see me as God? Are you coming to Jesus Christ as God? God the Son? And we have to do the same thing, in a sense. Well, certainly we need to hold to the divine nature of Jesus Christ. If you don't do that, you're a heretic. But not divine nature, that Jesus is God, fully man, okay? But you can't say he's a Michael the Archangel or a nice teacher or just a great man. Those are insults for God, right? So we have to hold that up. But also, when we're talking to people and we're sharing the gospel, we need to instruct and correct about God and who he is, right? So I don't want to go to people and just talk to them about how our church can make their life better, how there's lots of friends they can have there, there's a cool youth group, there's, you know, a great community and a sense of belonging. No, I want to talk to them about God. What is Romans 1? The gospel of God. He is the main character of the gospel. In America, you're the main character of everything. It's wrong. We've thrown God out of the gospel and somehow tried to present everybody with a bunch of secondary benefits. But when we talk to people, we need to be talking to them about God, and we're listening. We're listening for error, for misunderstandings, or aspects of God's character and ways that we need to talk about them with them. In this circumstance, this guy misunderstood goodness and how he misunderstood the person of Jesus Christ. He misunderstood how his standard of goodness is way lower, and we don't even have good without God. We just have arbitrary. But everything that God is, his character and his ways, are how we know what good is. So someone might say to you, I don't believe in hell. My God would never create hell. Okay, what do you think? The word says God created hell. He puts people in there. God is just and holy. So now I give correction. Well, your God doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. So we have to be totally different than we were brought up to, where God is whoever we make him to be. And we need to learn from his word who he is and instruct as we talk to people in day-to-day conversation or intentional. I imagine out here in a more rural environment, it's more day-to-day conversation. But we need to be teaching people about God, correcting their thinking, because he is the end of the gospel. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this guy's thinking maybe that I want eternal life where all this awesome stuff I have goes on forever. So he was the center of the gospel, right? So we have to do that, okay? So point one, I guess, here is the character of God, okay? We teach about the character and ways of God. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." So Jesus starts to talk with him about sin, right? I don't know how many tracts. They're not like heresy or anything, but you get a tract. I got one on my window the other day. Praise God that somebody's trying to give out a tract. At first I thought it was a Jehovah's Witness, because that's all you ever get. There's one under my wiper, and it wasn't heresy. I didn't read it all. I skimmed over it. But, I mean, generally, evangelical tracts, if they talk about sin, maybe it's all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and then we go on to the next point. Now, that's true. But out of its context, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God is basically a justification, right? Isn't that what we do? Whenever we do something wrong, well, everybody does this, right? That's our mentality. We just, yeah, everybody's sinners, sure, whatever. I'll agree to that. No reason to condemn me to hell if we're all sinners and come short. No, that's in like chapter 3 out of like the most scathing condemnation of, and you know, it's like the case was just made against you, and the picture painted is you're so bad, the angels of heaven will rejoice when the earth is cleansed from you. The trees of the field will clap their hands because God is coming to cleanse the earth of you. all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all that bad, okay? That's the context. And so Jesus doesn't just skim over this. He labors with a guy. He uses the horizontal, you know, commands that they're helpful. Like you saw in the video there, have you ever lied? You ever stolen? It helps people see some ways in which they've sinned, and we want to do that. We have to labor on the subject of sin, and that's hard to do because we like to be liked. And you can be loving. I'm not talking about being arrogant or proud as we labor over sin, but you've got to get it. Why? Well, what is the gospel? In Romania, Easter's our biggest holiday, and so you're going to get Corinthians, like, you know, about the resurrection, all that. But he delivers to the gospel, right? That Christ died for our happiness, according to the scriptures. That he died for us to have beautiful families. That he died for our businesses to prosper. That he died for you to be successful. That he died to fill the hole in your heart. That I could keep going on with all these horrible things, but the truth is it doesn't say that. It says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures, and he rose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. So if we just glance over the very thing Jesus Christ died for, we're not doing anybody a service. We're not loving them. We're loving ourselves and fearing man. But we've got to pray and humble ourselves and just be like Jesus here and labor for the people to see their sins. Now, we can't convict them of sin. We can convince them of it, right? It's a big difference. I don't have to cry over your sin. I can't. That's what the Holy Spirit does that. And if God's never done that in your life, you can doubt your salvation. Because the first thing he does when he comes, he'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. So we bring the knowledge. We do that in obedience. God uses means, okay? He's sovereign in salvation, but he has given us instructions, and he uses means like our prayers, like our proclamation of his word. And the Spirit convicts and gives new birth, repentance, and faith. So in Jesus Christ. So he goes through this, right? He goes through the commandments. You ever lied, you ever stole, you dishonor your parents, you ever committed adultery, whatever. And verse 20, and what is the rich man's response, the rich young ruler's response? And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." Whatever. Maybe. I don't know, maybe. There's a lot of moral people in this world, and there's a lot of better people than me that are going to be in hell. Okay, there'll be pedophiles in heaven, and the perfect, moral, upright people burning in hell. It's not about that. And Jesus looking at him, okay, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus looking at him loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing." I'll tell you what, even if you lack one thing, you're not getting into heaven. Okay? "You must be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect," Jesus said. "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And so what was his response? "Oh, that's the one thing I lack? Sure, I'll do that. I'll go sell all that I have, give to the poor, and come follow you and have treasure in heaven." Is that what he did? Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Jesus didn't just let it go. Those are the commandments, but I've done a pretty good job with them. You got to labor more. What's the greatest? We did it. The greatest command was to love God, and here is God standing in front of him saying, "Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. I have treasures in heaven." I don't think that any of you have to sell all that you have and give to the poor to have treasures in heaven. But why did this guy? He had to. If he didn't do it, he's going to hell. Jesus just, you know, and Jesus told him to do it, okay? This is a word from literally God. And why? Well, there's people going to hell because they murdered their parents, they're adulterers, they're liars, they're thieves, they're murderers, Look, there's people going to hell for that. But a lot of people are going to hell because they are idolatrous. They love the good gifts that God gave rather than God. And that's the greatest of, right there, the greatest of sins. We love the gifts and despise the giver. I tell the illustration I have, you know, you saw my beautiful wife and kids. You imagine I come home and, man, they're all showered and in their PJs, sleeping in their beds, and there's a beautiful meal on the table. The house is all clean. My laundry's washed and folded and put away. And I treat my wife like she doesn't exist. Man, I'm gonna get a knife in my back in the middle of the night and she'll be a national hero, right? Isn't that how we treat God? We love all the gifts and treat him like he doesn't exist unless we stub our toe. Then we use his name in vain, right? We're evil. Yeah, we're good in everybody else's eyes. This guy was good in everybody else's eyes. But man, this guy rejected Jesus Christ face to face. He was evil. He loved all that wealth that God let him have more than God. Good things are good. I hope, may God bless you all and make you rich, young, and powerful, okay? That's fine. Just don't love it more than God. And don't be idolatrous. We love good things rather than God. And so we can labor to bring a knowledge of sin. When somebody goes away sorrowful, we probably did a good job. At least for a moment. Hopefully they see the reality of their situation. Hopefully this guy walked away and is like, you know, I love my wealth more than God. But I do, and I'm perplexed. We need to be later, as we'll see, we need to be like Bartimaeus, right? So, Jesus, in essence, we've got the character of God, we've got the commands of God, the horizontal and the spiritual nature of our sin, and then we have the command to repent and believe the gospel. In essence, that's what Jesus told him. America, you know, we have a lot of traditions. You know, you saw those gaudy traditions that we have in Romania with big buildings and icons and priests in robes and all that stuff. We have traditions. In fact, we call them Sfânta tradiție, or holy traditions, okay? And they're so laughable and so unbiblical. But hey, we've got 25, 50, 100-year-old traditions right here in America under the guise of evangelicalism. We go through the law, we bring the sin, we talk about Jesus dying, and then we're like, why don't you ask Jesus into your heart? Why don't you get baptized? Why don't you repeat this prayer after me? Why don't you squeeze my hand, raise your hand? I don't know. Fill in whatever the tradition you're familiar with. It wasn't repent and believe the gospel, because that's the gospel command. There's a command that we deliver. They have not all obeyed the gospel, it says. The command to repent and believe. How do I see Jesus preaching that? Well, what did he say? So you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Repentance, turning from your sin to God. Change your mind. Stop thinking you're good. Acknowledge your sin. Cast away trust in anything else and trust alone in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin to God. Unless you repent, you will perish. So salvation without repentance doesn't have salvation. And we need to proclaim that command to repent, but also the good news, treasure in heaven, right? That requires faith. Faith isn't just an emotional feeling that I have. You can have lots of faith and go to hell. I have students that I've taught for years and years. Again, America's abused faith so badly, especially the charismatics. But I have students, they have strong faith. They can cry thinking about their faith. You can remind them of what they believe and they change their behavior. They sing songs of desire based on their faith. But their faith in Santa Claus is worthless. because the subject of their faith is not true. And you can be the most faithful, dedicated, religious person. It's worthless if the subject of your faith is not true. That's why the thing we started with is so dangerous. God is whoever I want him to be. No. God is who he is. I am that I am has sent you. And he needed to believe Jesus Christ was who he was. God manifested in the flesh, going to the cross to die for our sins and rise from the dead, to reconcile people to himself, to pay the debt for our sin. That believing in the treasure in heaven, that would have been faith, right? A Christian believes all this stuff that I'm turning from to follow Jesus Christ is more than worth it. There is God who gave himself for me, and I will be with him. This body might die, but when I'm absent from it, I'll be present with the Lord. So there's repentance, turning from your sin, and there's faith, trusting in what we talked about earlier, the payment, God dying for our sins, the perfect life of Christ being contributed to our, I can't think of the right word, but it's credited to our account, right? And that's a treasure, let alone the perfect kingdom, righteousness, wonderful bodies. I used to be 25 and didn't really care, but now I care. You know, all that stuff is glorious, but we have God, the one who loves us, who we can be with, the one who's made his enemies, not just forgiven them. I mean, let's say I come up to your house and I bust your window. And you're upset. And I come by, you replace it, okay? I come by and I bust it again. Man, I'm a Christian. I'll forgive that wretch, okay? But I tell you what, you forgive me, you invite me in your house, make me your son, and give me all your wealth. That's just a picture of what God does to us, right? So let's go on. So we have the character of God. We give instruction and correction. We labor over sin because that's essential for people to understand the good news. The good news is pretty simple stuff. You can't bribe God. You can't make up for your sins, but God saves people because he's just and the justifier of the unjust, because Christ died for us and he justifies us. He forgives us in a righteous and just way. And he adopts us and makes us his sons and daughters. So this guy goes away sorrowful. Jesus did not fear man. He actually loved this guy. And the loving things that you may have to do as you talk to people might make people your enemies, might make people not like you, might make your kids not want to talk to you. And we don't want that. But do we want friends on their way to hell unwarned by us, unloved by us, to tell them the truth? Do we really want that? Do we want? No. So let's go on. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." 24. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." AKA, it's impossible. You can't bribe God. You're not going. And they thought, man, the rich is the blessed, right? They probably thought that. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." That's huge. You can't save anybody. That's not an excuse to shut your mouth or be disobedient to the Great Commission, but you can't save anybody. Therefore, you don't have to use all the methods of man. You don't have to get smoke and lights and a super cool worship band. I mean, can't save anybody. But we use the means, we pray to the one who can. Okay? It's not you can't save anybody, therefore I do nothing. No, then you're in sin, you're disobedient. Okay? But we have the we have the presupposition that salvation is a work of God, and therefore the way that we share the gospel is going to be different. We don't compromise the message to make it acceptable. We don't lower the bar. We don't change the prize. We don't do any of that. So that's why that theology, that understanding that salvation is of the Lord, is so important and affects the way that we do everything we do. Okay? It is possible with God. Then who can be saved? Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, I love this part, thank you guys for your patience, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And so here's this beautiful kind of acceptance that we have in the gospel. All our righteousness is filthy rags. I'm a Christian, so I try to save money and get money anywhere I can. So I would do scrap metal sometimes, or you know, bring things and they'll give you a little bit of money. Or in Michigan, we turned in pop cans and got 10 cents, right? We didn't waste it, but there is something that's valuable and has no value. Two things, actually. Our righteousness and dirty diapers. As a father of five, there's no recycling for those things. Nobody will take it. You're going through probably 12 a day right now. Just throwing money out the window. Can't even compost them, right? It's worthless. Our righteousness is worthless. We have nothing to offer God. And so we can't say, "Oh God, I left my house and home. I did this. I was a missionary. I gave money to the..." It's worthless in God's eyes. How many people go into hell? "I was a good parent. I was a good citizen. That's going to justify you in God's eyes? But when somebody repents and trusts in Jesus Christ, when they're born again, they're adopted by God, they're like Peter here. Hey, obviously he's contrasting himself with a rich young ruler, but he's like, "We left all this stuff and we're following you." And I find so beautiful that Christ wasn't like, "Is nothing, is filthy rags," right? That wasn't his response. It was like, "Hey, you got 100-fold in this life and the life to come." It's like if I see a piece of paper on the street and there's scribbles all over it, it's litter. It should go in the trash. But if my child sat through my sermon or somebody's sermon and they're quietly scribbling on a piece of paper and at the end they give it to me, that's going in a place of honor on my refrigerator. That's our righteousness as we're accepted in the Beloved. He didn't just shut up. Peter said, "No, I'll take your scribbles, Peter. I'll put them on my fridge. I'll give you 100-fold in this life and in the life to come." It's wonderful to be justified in God's sight, to be adopted as his children. It's a whole different economy. So after this, verse 32, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them." Remember, they're trying to kill him in Jerusalem. "And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'" We don't, just because of familiarity, we don't want to ever lack this part of the gospel message. This is the outworking of it. Christ died on the cross for our sins in the most cruel way, physically tortured by man, bore the wrath of God, was buried and rose from the dead. We want to communicate that, but we want it to make sense. You know, when you saw in Romania, like there's crosses everywhere. Everybody, Easter, when we have around Easter time, you don't just say hello, or like, you know, we say Merry Christmas. You greet somebody like Christos Anviat, and they say, "Ah, Devarat Anviat. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed." A bunch of pagans are saying that. It means nothing to them. We need to not forsake that story, but we need to help them understand the proper meaning. So, I mean, the majority of the people I go out and talk with when I'm sharing this to them, justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, is the first time they've ever heard it. And so we don't want to throw out this story. We want to glorify it by helping people to see it in truth and what was going on. And unfortunately, James and John here, Jesus is just telling them how he's going to go die and be beat and spit on and tortured. And they're like, hey, they're still thinking he's going to Jerusalem to be king, and they want to be right and left-hand men. And Jesus says in the end of this section, verse 45, actually we'll go to 43, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Man, the Christ is beautiful, and this is how we should be as Christians. And we're going to close with contrasting the rich young ruler with Bartimaeus. And they came to Jericho, verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he'd heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me! And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Did he shut up? He cried out, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. The world tells you, shut up. Don't talk about your God. Cry out to him. And notice how he cries out to him. He doesn't cry out, good teacher, help me to have this wonderful life continue. No, Son of David is recognizing that Jesus Christ is the promised eternal king. He saw him as he should see him. And he asked for the right thing. Mercy. Don't dare ask God for justice on yourself. Ask for mercy. And ask it from the one who can give it. Don't let people, oh, you're a good person. You don't need Jesus. You don't need forgiveness of sins. No. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. He is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. The rich young ruler goes away sorrowful. They're in the same situation, right? The rich young ruler's got his hands full of money. It's on fire, if you think analytically here. The other guy's got nothing but his dirty, smelly coat, and he's blind. 50 years from then, they're both dead with nothing. They were no different off. I mean, if you hold a stack of burning money for 50 years in the light of eternity, what was that compared to being a beggar in the slums? Nothing. But this guy throws off what he has, throws off his cloak. Not really easy for a blind man to find things you throw away. And verse 50, and throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. When God saves you, I got to read my Bible. I got to love God. I got to love other people. There's like, I was blind and now I see. I'm following this guy, right? That's what I encourage you today. If you are still in your sins, you're not reconciled to God, repent, turn from your sins, trust alone in Jesus Christ, cast away all the idols of your heart, and cling to Christ for your salvation, and find him to be a glorious, mighty, perfect Savior. And follow him. May God give us all more grace to do that. Amen.